All right, well, we'll dismiss the nursery now, and I'll ask you to open your Bibles to, drum roll please. Well, I knew I would finish 1 Peter last week. I knew I would have 1 week in the pulpit before holidays. And so I thought it would be wise not to start a new book. That said, when I return from holidays, I will preach through Exodus. I'll start that sometime. I don't know exactly when I'll start that, but shortly after I get back, once I am prepared for that, I'll start that. But for what to do to today is the question. One sermon I have to choose. As you know, most often, actually always, I just preach through a book, so there's never a question of what I'm preaching next. I'm preaching the verses that come next. But here I have a chance. I can just pick to preach whatever I want. So what do I preach? Well, of course, I've been in the New Testament for several weeks and months now, and so, of course, you can make a pretty reasonable guess that I'm going to go to the Old Testament, one of my two favorite testaments. And choose a text for today. And so which text though? 39 books, so many verses, so many chapters. And then it hit me. Boom. I was having a conversation with Judy, and she was explaining to me how much she loved Psalm 86. And she was sharing some of the verses that she found especially encouraging. And we carried on talking. And then later on in the conversation, she said, "So what are you preaching on this coming Sunday?" I said, "I don't know." She says, "Well, Psalm 86 would be great." There it is, Psalm 86. That's why we're here. Some people think that there's a magical formula for how to know what to preach on every given Sunday. My formula is if it's in the Bible, then it's probably pretty good. And so, great, let's preach through Psalm 86. So if I'm ever choosing a place to preach from or I'm starting a new book, you know, I'm always happy to take suggestions. Doesn't mean I'll always follow your suggestion. Doesn't mean you might not have to ask me repeatedly, Lynette. But oftentimes I will take suggestions. And here we are. So Psalm 86. Wonderful psalm. We find here a prayer of David. We find a plea for mercy, and we find a picture of godly prayer and living. So this is the word of God. Psalm 86. Be encouraged this morning. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great. You do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." This is the word of our Lord. So we'll look over this in three sections. If you'd like following an outline, there's one in the back of your bulletin. We'll begin by talking about David's situation. As we come to a psalm, or to any text in the scriptures for that matter, we want to understand the context in which these words were penned. We want to know what was going on at the time it was written. We want to know what the circumstance that provoked the author to write were. We want to know about this individual who wrote, and we want help in understanding why he wrote what he wrote. Well, before we even get into the psalm, we come to the superscript, and it tells us who wrote it. It was a prayer of David. No guessing around here. We know who wrote it. It was David. But what do we need to know about David before we understand this psalm? Well, there's two things that we find present in here. I want to just point out two things. There's lots we could say about David, isn't there? We learn much about this great king of Israel in the scriptures, but let me tell you just two things, both which were confirmed directly by God. The first is that God referred to this man as a man after my own heart. Well, that sounds like something else. I want to be thought of as a man after God's heart. I want God to say that. That's your good and faithful servant, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. He says, before David had even been declared king, he says, I have chosen a man after my own heart. You say, what does that mean? What does it mean that he's a man after God's own heart? Does it mean that he never sins? Well, no, just study the life of David. You'll see that's not the case. Even we look in this psalm. What does it mean? Well, it means, in fact, that God had given him a new heart. God had given him a heart to trust in him. God had given him a heart whose desire it was to please him. God had given him a heart that repented of sin whenever sin was present. Just see Psalm 53. So as we come to this psalm this morning, it's going to be incredibly helpful for us to understand that what we read in this psalm was written by a man who is referred to by God as after his own heart. So we'll understand what he thinks. We'll know how he prays, and we'll see what his outlook on life is, and even more. So, man after God's own heart. Second of all, something we see in this text, we're reminded of, he was not just a man after God's own heart, he was a man of war. He was a man of war. We see in this psalm, verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you. He was having trouble. What kind of trouble was he having? Well, David was a well-respected king, one of the greatest kings of all of Israel, one of them. He had many victories as king, but of course with many victories comes many difficulties. But what kind of difficulties was David having when he wrote this psalm? It was a day of trouble. Well, carry on a bit further down to verse 17, you find out he was having troubles that were being caused by other people, particularly those who hated him. David had enemies, people who hated him. But these people weren't just, you know, thinking bad things about him. They weren't just calling him nasty names. They had intent on causing him harm. And so we read in verse 14 that they were insolent men that had risen up against David. They were a band of ruthless men who sought his life, and they do not set God before themselves. So David is struggling with enemies. And as I said, a king with many victories has many difficulties. He has no shortage of enemies. Go to 1 Chronicles 18 and you'll read about all of his victories. So of course, with victories comes enemies. And we wonder, well, I wonder what time in David's life did this happen? Well, my guess is it was either before his ministry began. You might remember when Saul was trying to kill David, and he's sending his armies out against him. It could have been then, but it also could have been later on near the end of David's ministry when his own son led a rebellion against him. I'm guessing it's either near the beginning or near the end. But what's important what we understand here is that he was having a difficult time. He was experiencing trials of the worst kind. Now, isn't this an appropriate place to be after just finishing 1 Peter? What was the message of 1 Peter? Trials. honoring God in the midst of trials. And here we now come to a passage in the Old Testament and see how they harmonize perfectly. And so this morning, like David, you struggle with difficult circumstances. I'm sure you're not dealing with the same circumstances as he is. I'm absolutely sure you're not. But I know that like him, you have troubles. You have enemies. You suffer. You often don't know what to do in the midst of difficult times. You often don't know how to pray. You often don't know what to think or who to call on when troubles come. You don't know what you need to know about God to honor him in the midst of suffering. You don't know how a person after God's heart deals with hard and difficult trials in life. And so you come to Psalm 86 and you ask David, how? How do I do it, David? What is your solution to difficult circumstances in life? And the short answer here is God. God is the answer. God is the solution. Now, I'm not going to go through this psalm as I do often with other passages, verse by verse and word by word. You can see how much text we have here and how long we would be here if I did that. So instead, we just looked at a few verses that dealt with his circumstance. Now I want to show you around Psalm 86 and hone in on a few places where we learn about David's solution to difficult times so that we will know how to deal with difficult times of any kind. So David says the solution is God. He calls on God. This is the theme of at least the first half of this psalm. So let me show you a few places. Right at the beginning, verse 1, incline your ear. Bend your ear down, you know, come on down and listen to what I have to say. And then you go to verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. And then verse 4, for to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. And then verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. There can be no doubt whatsoever that David knows who to call when things get tough. He does not call a friend. He does not complain about his situation to his spouse. He does not set up an appointment with a counselor or call a pharmacist. He doesn't immediately post a status on Facebook to let everybody know about what's going on. He doesn't pick up a self-help book. And he doesn't turn to the television or the internet for answers. He turns to God. He calls on God. Now you say, why? Why does David call on God? Well, let me suggest to you at least two reasons why David calls on God. Number one, he knows himself. You hear the message often for young ladies, self-image is important, right? We want to have a good self-image. We want to have a healthy self-image. I don't think what the world says about that and what the Bible says about that are the same thing. What is a good self-image? Well, we want to have a self-image that the Bible instructs us to have. So we want to know what the Bible says about how we should feel about ourselves. It's very important how you feel about yourself, isn't it? And so let's find out what the Bible says about how we should view ourselves. David clearly knew himself. And so look at what he says. Verse 1. I am poor and needy. Okay, number one, poor and needy. Number two, verse 2. We find in verse 2, he calls himself his God's servant. So he knows that he is in God's debt. He is a slave of God. He owes everything he has to God. Verse 5, he tells us that God is forgiving, clearly implying that he knows that he is a sinner. I could take you several other places in Scripture to show you that, but we will let that stand for now. David knows that he is a sinner. And then look at verse 3. Be gracious. Verse 6. My plea for grace, verse 16 and 17. Be gracious to me. Show me a sign of your favor. Clearly, David knows that he deserves nothing from God. We've talked repeatedly in 1 Peter about grace. You don't deserve anything. And so David knows he's poor and needy. He knows he's in God's debt. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he deserves nothing from God. There is a healthy self-image. So you look in the mirror when you get home today and make sure you see a poor and needy sinner in need of God's grace and mercy. Now, it's one thing to have a good self-image, a biblical self-image. It's a helpful place to start, but it's a dreadful place to finish. You follow me there? In other words, if that's where we stop, you are a depraved wretch, a sinner, absolutely needy and poor and deserving of nothing. Wow. If that's where we stop, that would be a bad place to stop. But we don't stop there. If you stop there, you'll have a life of despair and discouragement. But if you move on to consider the next thing that David knows, then all will be well. So he knows himself, but second, he knows God. If we hope to live a godly life, we must have a right image of ourselves, but we also must have a right image of God. We must know who God is. We must have a right and rich understanding of who our God is. So now let's look back at the psalm. Just this psalm, I'd love to take you other places, but just this psalm, verse 4, David knows that God is the source of joy. Do you want to have joy? Who doesn't want to have joy? You want to all be a bunch of Eeyores? No, we don't want to be a bunch of Eeyores. We want to have joy, and so we need to know that God is the source of joy, just like David knew. Verse 5, he knows that God is good and forgiving. That is an important thing to know. Verse 5 and verse 13, we need to know that God is loving, right? He's abounding in steadfast love. In verse 15, David is actually quoting from Exodus 34, where God actually speaks about his own character. He says, God, you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and rich in faithful love and truth. And then verses 8 and verse 10, we discover that he knows that God is great and mighty. You know, there's none like you. You're great and you do wondrous things. Verse 9, all the nations will worship you. David knows that God is holy. And then finally, verse 15, we discover that David knows that God is kind and patient and faithful. This is what David knows about God. And so for that reason, he asks God to protect him and preserve him. He asks God for grace and for strength and for a sign of his favor. So for us this morning, it is important that we realize that what we believe about God will dictate what we do when trials come. What we believe about God will dictate what we do when trials come. We understand this. We understand this in areas of life, that if we understand something about someone, we will call for help. So if you have some problems with the wiring in your home, you call an electrician because you know an electrician can help you with your problems. You don't call a barber. You call a barber if you need a haircut. You don't call a plumber if you need a haircut. If you need your toilet fixed, you see where this is going. You call someone based upon what you know about that person. It's the same with the Lord. If we believe that he will help, and if we believe that he can help, then we will call him. So if you need grace, and you need comfort and help and strength in the midst of difficult circumstances, who should you call? You should call the one who can help you. You should call the one who knows more about your situation than you know. You should call the one who is qualified to deal with every situation. Call on the one who is sovereign over everything. Call on the one who loves you with a perfect love. You call on the Lord because you know that he can help. You ask him for mercy and grace because you know he's a merciful and gracious God. Do you remember how Peter put it? I mean, this was not very long ago. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, he says, cast all your anxieties on God. Why? Because God cares for you. Would you cast your anxieties on him if he didn't care for you? No, you most certainly wouldn't. And if you did, you'd be foolish. But because he cares for you, you cast your cares on him. Because you know he is gracious, you ask him for grace. Because you know he is good and perfect, you worship him. Because you know he can help you in every circumstance, you ask him for help. My question to you this morning is, what does it say about you if you don't do that? What does it say about your understanding of God if you do not call on him for help in the midst of difficult circumstances. Well, it either means that you don't know certain things about him, or it means that you're having a hard time believing those things. We have a hard time believing those things. We need to be reminded of who God is so that we will call on him. In other words, if you don't call on him for help, doesn't it then indicate that you don't believe that he can help you? Or you're having a hard time believing that? But if you do believe that he will help, then you will call him. You will get on your knees and you will pray to him. You will pour out your concerns to him day and night. You throw yourself into the Bible, where you will find the words that God's Spirit will minister to you through, if you believe that it will help. If your Bible sits at home and collects dust all week, then I reckon it's safe to say that you don't think it's of much help to you. Or you're just having a hard time remembering that. You forgot. So I'm here to remind you today, we come together as the people of God because we want to be instructed and encouraged by the Word, either from the pulpit, or when we sing together, or when we meet at the Lord's table, or in one-on-one conversations that we have. You know, we want to be encouraged by one another. We know that we are needy and helpless creatures. We you ever wonder why we do these things? Why do we get together here every week? Because we need help. We need grace from God. David needed help, and he knew there was only one place where he could find it, from God. So he called on God. He lifted his soul to God. He looked to God for instruction and for a united heart. Sadly, though, in this day and age, what do we exalt? We exalt the self-made man, the man who never has to ask for help, the man who did it all, and he did it his own way. But when it comes to God's economy, it's completely the opposite. What is a godly man? A godly man is a man who knows his need from God and calls on God for help. A person after God's own heart is a person who humbles himself, humbles herself before God, fixated firmly on the grace and mercy of God, pursuing it and pleading for it in every situation. A godly person then is a praying person. But that's not all. There's more in this text here, a lot in this text. The theme of this psalm is no doubt our need for God and God's grace and mercy upon us. David understands who he is, and he understands who God is. But David is a man of action. So he's not going to stay on his knees. He is going to respond to what he knows about God. In other words, there is something that we must do before trials come, something we must do when trials come, and something we must do after trials go. And all three of these are the same. So there's really two things, but I've listed them as four things, but they both correspond. The first thing that David says he will do, his first commitment, his first response to who God is that he will obey and fear God. So let me take you down to verse 11. Verse 11, it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Now, the first thing I want you to notice there, I hope you have a Bible before you. If you don't and you'd like to have a Bible, please let me know. I'd be happy to give you one of your own. But in verse 11, you look there, it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord," all caps. L cap, O cap, R cap, D cap. Okay, that is a reference to the personal name of God. So other translations will translate it Yahweh. It's the divine name of God, Y-H WH. We don't know for sure which vowels go in there, but we think more than likely A and E. So we get Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. Moses said to God, "Who shall I say sent me?" And he said, "Tell them Yahweh. I am who I am." So it tells us a few things about God. Number one, it tells us that God is absolutely independent. He is self-existent. He relies on no one and nothing. But second of all, it indicates that he is a covenant-keeping God. So when he made a covenant with his people, he revealed himself as Yahweh. And so whenever he uses that name, it's in reference to his relationship between him and his people. And of course, David then knows that he is in covenant with God, and he also knows that anyone who is in covenant with God is responsible to be obedient to God. So David asks the Lord, Yahweh, to teach him so that he can walk in his truth. It's not unlike what Jesus prayed for his people. Do you remember it? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. David loved the word of God. He loved the word of God. Just read Psalm 19, which most definitely was written by him, and Psalm 119, which I think was written by David. I don't know for certain. Let me just read you a couple verses from Psalm 19. Okay, just verse 10. This sums up what David thought about the word of God. He said, "God's words are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So David counts the word of God as of more value than any amount of money in the world. Any kind of car, any size house, any swimming pool in your backyard, all of it. He counts the word of God as of more value than everything this world has to offer. He also counts it as more delicious than any sweets or any salts or whatever your taste buds crave. He says it tastes better than anything you have ever eaten. So he loves the word of God, but there's a reason why he loves the word of God, and it is not to be missed. The next verse after that one I just read in Psalm 19, verse 11, he says, "Moreover, by them," that's your words, "is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." It is all well and good if you read the Bible and if you enjoy reading the Bible, but if you do not read it with a heart to obey it, you are missing out. It will be of little help to you. In other words, let me put it this way. If you call on the Lord for help, you best be prepared to do what he says. If you want to be able to honor him in the midst of difficult circumstances, you must be willing to obey his instruction. Again, we understand this. Your car breaks down. You take it to the mechanic. The mechanic says, "Yep, okay, I see your problem here. You've got a small oil leak." "Well, I can't afford to fix it right now." That's okay. You know, you don't have to fix it right away, but you need to top up the oil at least every few weeks. Well, now, if you leave that day and you just get too busy, you know, your favorite program is on TV that night, and so you just don't have time, or you decide, you know, oil is really expensive too. I don't think I'm going to buy any of that. You best not be surprised when you go back to the mechanic because your engine is seized and you have to have it replaced. There's no point in going to him for help if you're not going to follow his instructions. Or we could take it a step further, and I don't want to get myself in trouble here. People have different opinions on doctors and the medical system, but if you go to a doctor and you tell the doctor, "I have this problem or that problem or the other problem," and he prescribes some medication or some shot, or he says you need to change your diet and you need to change your exercise plan, and then you don't do any of that, and then you come back a month later and you say, "Man, I still have all these problems. What's the matter?" And he says, "Well, have you been taking your medication?" You go, "Nah, I was too busy. My favorite program was on television. It just took so much work. I mean, I had to open the bottle, and I had to get some water, and I had to take that pill. Oh, my goodness. I had to remember all this stuff. I mean, it was just too hard. No! If you want help from a doctor, get help from... If you don't think doctors can help you, and some people don't, that's fine. Don't go to a doctor. Right? There's no point asking for somebody's help if you're not going to follow their instructions. And it's the same, of course, with the Lord. It's no different. If you want to be able to deal with circumstances in a way that honors Him and you ask Him for help, you best be ready and willing to do whatever He instructs you. To think, this is a big one, to think however He instructs you to think. That's usually our problem, isn't it? We're not thinking about things the way we ought to. We need to be prepared to go where He tells us to go, do what He tells us to do, say what He tells us to say, think the way that He tells us to think. And you cannot be divided on this. You can't be divided on this. You have got to have a united heart in this matter. That's why David, again, he asks God to teach him, and then he asks God to unite my heart to fear Your name. See, this is our problem. We have divided hearts. Right? We want to do what God wants us to do, but we also want to do what we want to do. You know, usually on Sundays we want to do what God wants us to do. Monday through Saturday we want to do what we want to do. We want the blessings of God without being obedient and trusting in God. I mean, we want to please God, but then what do we say when we engage in sin? That we also want to please ourselves. We have this battle going on within us, but we must trust God, and we must trust God with all of our heart. You know the famous proverb that Jacob reads for us so often before I stand up to preach. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. All your heart. Right? What is the most great command? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Not some of your heart, not some of your soul, not some of your strength, not some of your mind. All of it. We don't sing, I surrender some. We sing, I surrender all. When it comes to trust in the Lord, there is no halfway. It is all or none. Now, that is a gargantuan task, isn't it? And I'm sure we all feel absolutely helpless in regards to trusting in God with all our hearts. And that, of course, is the point. And so we ask God to unite our hearts to fear and to trust and to worship Him. And now as we get near the end of our message, it's appropriate that we find the last thing that David commits to do, his last response. He wants to obey and fear God, and so he asks God to do these things for him. And then finally, he wants to worship and glorify God. And so verse 12, he says, I give thanks to You, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify Your name forever. This is the response of a heart changed by God. This is the response of a person who loves God because they are loved by God. This is the response of somebody who has received the mercy and grace of God. This is the response of someone who knows that God is in control of all things. This is the response of somebody who knows that at some point in the future, people from all nations will gather together to worship and glorify God forever. Just as John says in Revelation in verse 9, David says, all the nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. Now, tell me you have not had difficulty before understanding circumstances in your life. I mean, I am in the midst of that right now. As I wrote this message, I'm trying to understand circumstances in my own life. I counsel with people that I repeatedly am trying to understand the circumstances in their life. And there's a lot of things that are hard to make sense of, right? We get confused and we get discouraged and we don't know why things are happening. So often we want that micro vision, right? We want to see exactly why some little thing happened. Why did I get in that car accident? Why did my friend get ill? Why did I run out of money too soon? Why did I lose my apartment? Why did this friend betray me? Why did all of these things happen? And that usually We don't get an answer. We don't get that micro vision. We don't get that specific answer about why one little thing happened. But we do get the big picture. The scripture is absolutely astoundingly clear concerning the big picture. And here it is. God is saving a group of people for His glory. That's it. Everything is contributing to that purpose. You ask me how? I don't know. But this is what Scripture teaches us, that God is saving a group of people for His glory who will one day spend an eternity in His presence worshiping and glorifying Him forever. And there will be people from every nation there together, and we will worship God forever. My question this morning is simply, will you be there? Now, there's two ways to answer that this morning. I want to be clear about what they both are. The first answer is no. You will not be there. Now, if this is your desire, then the instructions are very simple. Just go back to doing whatever you're doing. You don't have to change anything. You can spend your money how you want to spend it. Use your time however you want to use it. And treat people however you want to treat them. You know, maybe you want to do good things. You can go do good things. You can do whatever you want. You can live for yourself. You can sit on the throne of your life and make all the decisions for yourself. But understand that this way of living that Jesus calls the wide road that many travel, it ends in destruction. It ends in a place of judgment, eternal torment of the Father being poured out. The Scripture defines it as a place where the worm will not die, fires will not go out, a place where you will long for a drop of water on your tongue, but will find no relief, no satisfaction. It's called hell. You can spend the rest of eternity cursing God. But there's another answer. It's not where it ends. There is another answer that you might want to give. And of course, the answer, which corresponds to the way that you will live, is yes. You will be there. Or maybe the answer is, yes, I want to be there. I don't know if I'm going to be there. Well, if you want to be there, David has given us how to be in heaven 101 in Psalm 86. He has given us clear instruction. Here it is. Call on God. Ask God for grace and mercy. You remember some of you remember the parable that Jesus told, right, of the two men, the Pharisee. Ha! I tithe. I'm such a good person. I do such good things. I'm so glad I'm not like this worthless sinner over here. And then here's this worthless sinner pleading with God for mercy. Who do you want to be? Right? If you want to be there, if you want to spend eternity in the presence of God, worshiping and glorify Him, you get on your knees and you plead with God for mercy. You ask Him for grace. You recognize, like David, that you are poor and needy, that you are a sinner in need of forgiveness, and that God has demonstrated His love and His grace when He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life in our place, to die as a sacrifice for our sins, and to raise from the grave victorious. You confess Him as Savior and Lord, and you get to busy living for Him. You trust Him. You obey Him. You worship Him. You glorify Him, no matter how dark times may get, no matter how difficult circumstances may be, no matter how much suffering that comes your way. You worship and you glorify Him. And you do that forever.